Tonight, we're continuing the third kind of Sunday. The first weekend of September wasn't a message, it was a barbecue, so I can't say three messages around Reconnect. But it's the third Sunday where we're talking about Reconnect and reconnecting with God, reconnecting with each other, and reconnecting with those around us. So what does it mean to connect or reconnect? And as on our website, on our Facebook page, we have the puzzle piece, connecting together. And reconnecting would be if the puzzle was, you've already made the puzzle, and then you break it, and then you make it again another time, which is how my mornings often go with Noah. We make the puzzle, and he's like, again, again. So we reconnect the pieces after already connecting them. And that's the puzzle piece, coming back together, re-engaging, interlocking with those around us, with each other, and with God. So last week, we looked at reconnecting with God through prayer, and that spun off the week of prayer, which we had last week, and had five prayers which shaped our prayers throughout the week. But today, I'd like to look at reconnecting with those around us, reconnecting with neighbor, reconnecting with community, with each other. Whether in the church community or in life or work or school or wherever we find ourselves. And it's good to do this in September because September is the month of registrations, the month of extracurriculars. It's the month of getting things organized throughout the whole year, and that's why we have these ministry highlights, ministry announcements like Brendan shared with us today, because September is the kickoff, where we reconnect. And as I mentioned about extracurriculars, and there's going to be two stories about extracurriculars in this message today. A lot of people, I know when I played hockey, I used to put on my Walkman. Yes, Walkman, with the cassette tapes. When I first started anyway. I used to listen to music before playing. I used to get you all pumped up. And everybody has their favorite song or favorite style of music, or whether it be hip-hop or classical or whatever. I think the biggest pump-up song for me would have been Everlong from the Foo Fighters. I think that's really the song that, yeah, I can take over the world with that type of thing. If we go with kind of passages in Scripture that would do that to a person, Zechariah 7 and 8 would probably be on the top of my list. It'd be like the Everlong of Bible passages for me. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, Zechariah 7 and 8. It's one of those passages. And it might have to do with when I first really pushed deep into Old Testament studies. And that was in my master's degree when I focused on Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the prophets in this period. And that's what I wrote my MA thesis on. So we have these Persian period literature, as I mentioned. And we could probably include Isaiah 40 to 66 in that, as well as Esther and Daniel reflect this type of time frame, although their composition might have been a tad later. So the Persian period, and this is when the Persians ruled over the entire world. This would be from 539 is when they gained centralization of power, and it would have continued until the time of Alexander. Now, the great empires in the background of the Bible, we have Egypt to the south, which was fluctuated from being a great empire to being a little bit less significant. And then we had the powers to the east. And in the Bible, they're often referred to as the powers to the north, or the people from the north. And this has to do with the geography of ancient Israel, because if you're in the east and you want to travel to Israel, it would be perilous to travel across the desert. So you went along the Fertile Crescent, so you came from the north. So often the Bible refers to those coming from the north, and that is actually people coming from the east, or Assyria from the northeast. So we have Assyria, Babylon, and then the Persians and the Medes. And that's the time frame we're looking at today, with Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes being the three kings that are represented in that time period. And then after that, we have Alexander the Great, and then the Romans in the times of the New Testament as being the great empires, which are in the background of the biblical story. Now, exile, as I mentioned quite often, exile is like the center point, or not like, the exile is the center point of Old Testament theology. It's the background. It shapes the thought. It shapes the stories. It shapes the situation. It shapes what they're wrestling with. Now, the exile happened because of sin. And it's what the prophets in the Old Testament were always on about. They're always saying, repent of your sins, reconnect with God, restore the relationship, turn back, follow after him. We have exile for the northern kingdom in 722. And then for the southern kingdom, we have the first main exile in 596. And then we have the destruction of the temple in 586 or 7. And this was the great moment of destruction for the people, where the temple was defeated, or the people were defeated and the temple was completely destroyed. And we have just before this Ezekiel prophesying that the Spirit of God leaves the temple. The Spirit of God left the people and they were judged for their sins, their failure to repent, their staying in sin and ignoring God. As I mentioned, 539, Cyrus, I should have put a picture, I actually have on my Facebook, if you look at there, there's a picture of me with the Cyrus cylinder. I meant to do this, but I forgot until this moment. A picture of me with the Cyrus cylinder at the British Museum. It's a really bad picture because I was taking, it's a selfie, as they're called. I didn't realize that until a couple weeks ago. Anyways, it's a pretty bad selfie, and I meant to put it up there. Maybe I'll share it next week. Any case. The people of Judah are not mentioned on the Cyrus cylinder, but he mentions that people who were exiled by Babylon are then allowed to return. And we have this at the beginning of the book of Ezra. He lets the people go. He says, go back to your land and you can rebuild your temple, rebuild the temple, the dwelling place of God, and the center of worship for your people. So the Persian period literature deals with this time. It deals with the return from exile. It deals with hope for restoration, hope for reconnection. But it doesn't happen immediately. There's delay or non-existent in actual restoration and the promises that we have in the Old Testament that God will restore things and things will be wonderful and glorious and great. And this doesn't happen in this period. And they're back in the land. They're wrestling with what's going on? What's happening? Why are things not taking place? They were no longer in captivity. They're no longer in geographical exile, but they're still very much in spiritual exile from God. And this is alluding to N.T. Wright, as Brendan mentioned, he's on about this in his work with Jesus and Paul all the time, that they're back in the land, but they're not out of exile, and they're still longing for God to restore them, to forgive their sins, to restore their fortunes. So perhaps what you're asking, why is this all important? Why did you go on so long? And it's because, as you might have guessed with some of my word choices, I'm equating restoration in the Persian period, restoration of exile, with reconnection, with connecting with others, connecting with those around us. As I said, the Persian period is this time of hope for restoration, when they would reconnect with God, when it would happen, it'd be glorious, and things would be put to right again. So this brings us to Zechariah 7 and 8. And I'd like to read it all together. It is a tad long, but I think it is worth it. So that is in page 1445 in the Pew Bibles. And 569 in the Bible I'm reading from. Good. On December 7th of the fourth year of King Darius's reign, another message came to Zechariah from the Lord. The people of Bethel had sent Sheazar and Regelmelech, along with their attendants, to seek the Lord's favor. They were to ask this question of the prophets and the priests at the temple of the Lord of Heaven's armies: should we continue to mourn and fast each summer on the anniversary of the temple's destruction, so as we have done for so many years? The Lord of Heaven's armies sent me this message in reply: say to all your people and your priests during these 70 years of exile, when you fasted and mourned in the summer and in the early autumn, was it really for me that you were fasting? And even now in your holy festivals, aren't you eating and drinking just to please yourselves? Isn't this the same message the Lord proclaimed through the prophets in years past, when Jerusalem and the towns of Judah were bustling with people, and the Negev and the foothills of Judah were well populated? Then this message came to Zechariah from the Lord: this is what the Lord of Heaven's army says: judge fairly and show mercy and kindness to one another. Do not oppress widows, orphans, foreigners, and the poor, and do not scheme against each other. Your ancestors refused to listen to this message. They stubbornly turned away and put their fingers in their ears to keep from hearing. They made their hearts as hard as stone, so they could not hear the instructions of the messages that the Lord of Heaven's armies had sent them by the Spirit through the earlier prophets. That is why the Lord of Heaven's armies was so angry with them. Since they refused to listen when I called to them, I would not listen when they called to me, says the Lord of heaven's armies. As with a whirlwind, I scattered them from the distant nations where they lived as strangers. Their land became so desolate that no one even traveled through it. They turned their pleasant lands into a desert. Then another message came to me from the Lord of heaven's armies. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. My love for Mount Zion is passionate and strong. I am consumed with passion for Jerusalem. And now the Lord says, I'm returning to Mount Zion. I will live in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city. The mountain of the Lord of heaven's armies will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Once again, old men and women will walk in Jerusalem streets with their canes and will sit together in the city squares. And the streets of the cities will be filled with boys and girls at play. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. All this may seem impossible to you now, a small remnant of God's people. But is it impossible for me? Says the Lord of heaven's armies. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. You can be sure that I will rescue my people from the east and from the west. I'll bring them home again to live safely in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and just toward them as their God. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Be strong and finish the task. Ever since the laying of the foundation of the temple of the Lord of heaven's armies, you've heard what the prophets have been saying about completing the temple. Before the work of the temple began, there were no jobs and no money to hire people or animals. No traveler was safe from the enemy, for there were enemies on all sides. I had turned everyone against each other. But now, I will not treat the remnant of my people as I have treated them before, said the Lord of heaven's armies. For I am planting seeds of peace and prosperity among you. The grapevines will be heavy with fruit. The earth will produce its crops, and the heavens will release the dew. Once more, I will cause the remnant in Judah and Israel to inherit these blessings. Among the other nations, Judah and Israel became symbols of a cursed nation, but no longer. Now I will rescue you and make you both a symbol and a source of blessing. So don't be afraid. Be strong and get on with rebuilding the temple. For this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. I was determined to punish you when your ancestors angered me, and I did not change my mind, said the Lord of heaven's armies. But now I am determined to bless Jerusalem and the people of Judah, so don't be afraid. But this is what you must do. Tell the truth to each other. Render verdicts in your courts that are just and lead to peace. Don't scheme against each other. Stop your love of telling lies that you swear are the truth. I hate all these things, says the Lord. Here's another message that came to me from the Lord of heaven's armies. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. The traditional fasts and times of mourning you've kept in early summer, midsummer, autumn, and winter are now ended. They will become festivals of joy and celebration for the people of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. People from nations and cities around the world will travel to Jerusalem. Come with us to Jerusalem to ask the Lord to bless us. Let's worship the Lord of heaven's armies. I'm determined to go. Many people in powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord of heaven's armies and to ask for his blessing. This is what the Lord of heaven's army says. In those days, 10 men from different nations and languages of the world will clutch at the sleeves of one Jew, and they will say, please let us walk with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Reading that just in your head, you don't realize how often it says lords of heaven's armies. That's Yahweh Sabaoth in Hebrew, and because Sabaoth means hosts or military force or army. So you have this Lord of heaven's armies. It's a powerful image. So just a little bit more context, I promise. The fourth year of Darius would be 518 BCE. And we know this is a few years after they were allowed to go back and rebuild the temple, but there was, as we read in the book of Ezra, a few delays because of the nations surrounding them, frustrating the plan. And then we have Darius in 522 issues another edict in relation to letter sending back and forth, which was the topic of my master's thesis. Anyways, he endorses the project. He allows them to get on in their work. So they've been diligently working at this. And the temple is completed in 515. And even though it sounds like 3 years, it's probably closer to 2 years with how the calendar is compared to our calendar. More like 31 months, I think, before the temple is completed. So the question isn't just, should we continue fasting? Should we continue mourning? The question is, is the exile now coming to an end? The temple is almost being rebuilt. The center of worship life for us is about to return. And we see in actually Ezra 3 that they'd already planted the altar and returned to sacrifice. So the question is the exile over? Is restoration about to happen? Are these great promises going to come to fruition? Are we going to see them? So should we continue fasting? Because things are about to happen, aren't they? Now, the New Living Translation provides the very good interpretation that the fasting on the fifth month was related to the destruction of the temple, because the destruction of the temple happened in their fifth month. So throughout the years of exile, throughout the years, they would come together and they would mourn the destruction of the temple. So they're saying, the temple's almost rebuilt, should we continue doing this? Now, Zechariah doesn't immediately address their question. It only comes to the end of the chapter, in chapter 8, where he specifically addresses their question. But he does give them the beginning of a response here. And what's interesting is the people use the general terms for fasting, even though the translation has fasting and mourning in both those sentences. The people use more general terms for fasting, and the prophet uses more like specific terms. It's only interesting how sometimes when you talk to a prophet or a pastor or something like that, they end up using the specific language because they just maybe can't help it. Or I know that's how I am sometimes. And he also includes the seventh month when he answers them. And the seventh month would coincide with the Day of Atonement, when the people would ask for forgiveness of their sins. It's another bringing into recognition that the people had sinned, and that's what brought about the exile. It's also possible that the seventh month could be commemorating when Gedaliah was murdered, and this happened close to the time of the destruction of the temple. And even though it's often translated that he was governor in the Old Testament, it's possible he was viewed as a kingly figure. So it's also possible that that's the coincides with the seventh month. So Zechariah questions the people's motivations. He's saying, were you really fasting for God? Or God says this to the prophet, were you really fasting for me? Were you really seeking to restore relationship with me? Were you really seeking to reconnect? And he attacks their motives. He's saying that even in this time, even in this this time when you've been mourning and fasting, it hasn't been for me. It hasn't been to reconnect with God. It hasn't been to restore relationship. It hasn't been the type of repentance that is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And he reminds them that the prophets before, the former prophets, had spoke these messages to the people, telling them to repent of their sins, to return to God, to restore relationship. And it highlights that nothing's really changed between the community that experienced exile and were exiled and the community that's returned. And so looking just briefly at one of the former prophets, picked not at random, is Micah. And I'd like to look at Micah 3, verses 1 to 4. And that's just turning back a few pages to page 1411 in your pew Bibles. And this would have been one of the messages of the prophets. Micah's situation has to do in the northern, before the exile of the northern kingdom. And he says here, I said, listen, you leaders of Israel, you are supposed to know right from wrong, but you are the very ones who hate good and love evil. You skin my people alive, you tear the flesh from their bones. Yes, you eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones. You chop them up like meat for a cooking pot. Then you beg the Lord for help in times of trouble. Do you really expect him to answer? After all, the evil you have done, he won't look at you. This is what the Lord says. You false prophets are leading my people astray. You promise peace for those who give you food, but you declare war for those who refuse to feed you. Now the night will close around you, cutting off your visions. Darkness will cover you, putting an end to your predictions. The sun will set for you, prophets, and the day will come to an end. Then you seers will be put to shame, and you fortune tellers will be disgraced. And you will cover your faces, because there is no answer from God. And turning over to the next, well, at least for me, turning over to the next page, on Micah 6:6-8, I'd like to read that as well. What can we bring to the Lord? What kind of offering should we give him? Should we bow before God with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? No, O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you. to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This is the message that the former prophets, the prophets before the exile, the prophets leading up to the exile, prophesied to the people, saying, change your ways, repent, deal justly with those around you. And that is the way to show that you're following after God. That is following his law. That is following his precepts. But the people refused to listen, and this is why exile happened. And we have the same command that Zechariah has here in chapter 7, verses 8 to 10, when he says, this is what the Lord of heaven's army says. Judge fairly and show mercy and kindness to one another. Do not oppress widows, orphans, foreigners, and the poor, and do not scheme against each other. This will show that you are connected with God. This will show that you are one of God's people, to deal honestly with those around you. Most specifically, in that verse, those who are in vulnerable positions, those who don't have protection, those who are neglected, ignored, exploited, and cheated. That will show that in the time of Zechariah, that you understood what exile was about. You'll understand the sins there, and you'll return to God. Zechariah 8 makes sense in this overall flow is coming on here, because the temple was the center of worship, and the temple is almost built. And he's saying, finish the temple, finish the building, and I will bless you. I'll restore things. I will set things to rights. But it's interesting that this comes at the middle, and what's brackets on both sides is this command to act justly. And it says here about how things are set up, that when you act justly, when you act honestly, when you take care of those around you, when you make sure not to exploit the vulnerable, then restoration will happen. Then the temple will return to the center of worship. Then it will return to the place where God's presence dwells, where his glory dwells. That's why Zechariah 8:14 focuses outward again. And it says, for this is what the Lord of armies says, I was determined to punish you when your ancestors angered me and did not change my mind. Now I'm determined to bless you, people of Judah, so don't be afraid. This is what you must do. Tell the truth to each other. Render verdicts in your courts that are just and lead to peace. Don't scheme against each other. Stop your loving of telling lies that you swear are the truth. I hate all these things, says the Lord. This will show that you want the presence of God back. This will show that you have connected with God. This will show that you understood what exile was about. And then Zechariah continues and discusses what the results will be. This will happen when people treat each other fairly and justly. Other people around them will recognize that God's presence is in Jerusalem, that God's presence is among the people, that a real God dwells there. And this is birthed out of the honesty and trustworthiness that people will show living together, living with each other. People will see this. People will see that this is a society built on justice, where the people's needs are taken care of, where those who are oppressed and don't have safety are protected. They're not cheated or exploited by the upper class or by a justice system that is corrupt. He says the whole context is framed around this discussion about should they continue fasting. And without changing their ways, without acting justly, fasting isn't important. Fasting does have a very important role, and we talked about this at Lent, that moved by a sacred moment, moved around a sacred moment, calling for God to act, that fasting is appropriate. Giving up of food, relying on that is appropriate, to move to fast. But it didn't change how they acted. It didn't change their heart. It didn't change them from sinning. And that's what Isaiah 58 was about, which is what we looked at. Connecting with God is connecting justly with those around us. And it's a necessary interrelatedness, relationship with God and relationship with others. How we connect with the world around us, how we connect with those in need is reflected, or our relationship with God is reflected in how we connect with those around us, or those in need. So the reason why Micah wasn't picked at random is because Micah 6, 8, and the second half of that connects so well with Zechariah. Do what is right, to love mercy and walk humbly with their God. This would show that they had understood what their sins were. And the people in the time of Micah didn't understand, and they neglected God. And exile was the result. This is how one reflects the glory. This is how one lives a connected life with God. Now, in terms of Zechariah and the post-captivity community, they wanted exile to end. And the end of exile would be equated with the the forgiveness of sins or the atonement of sins. And this is, again, N.T. Wright alludes to this quite a bit, that the end of exile would mean the forgiveness of sins. And so if they wanted the presence of God to return, then treat people fairly and honestly and justly. Simply fasting would not bring about this type of change. They had to change the way they lived, the way they interacted with people. Doing this would bring out two results, as we heard at the end of Zechariah. In Zechariah 8 to 19, their fasting would turn to feasts. No longer would they commemorate the destruction of the temple. That would be the end. If they changed their ways, they would celebrate renewal. They would celebrate God's restoration and his presence returning. The second result we would see in Zechariah 8, 20 to 23, that people would see this great love in their community, and it would draw people in. People would see this, like, I'm coming, I'm going, because you're a community where God is, your community of love. They would grab a hold to the sleeve and say, we've heard that God is with you, we're coming with you. So the second reason why Micah wasn't picked at random is because Micah chapter 4 gives a great vision of hope of restoration. In the beginning verses it says, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all and the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between peoples and will settle disputes between strong nations far away. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will no longer fight against nations, nor train for war anymore. Everyone will live in peace and prosperity, enjoying their own grapevines and fig trees, for there will be nothing to fear. The Lord of heaven's armies has made this promise. Though the nations around us follow their idols, we will follow the Lord our God forever and ever. This is the hope for the future community. When they're a community of love, a community of justice, this is what the days will look like. People flocking to Jerusalem because they know justice and love is there. And it's not a coincidence that when Jesus is asked about the most important commandment, that the two are interconnected. Reading from Matthew 22, 34 to 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question. Teacher, which is the most important commandment in the law of Moses? And Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. There's an interconnectedness between connecting with God and connecting with our neighbors, with loving those around us. They're interrelated, they're interlocked. So how do we live in such a way that 10 people grab our sleeves when we go to meet with God? We deal honestly. We treat people with love, patience, and respect. And I remember a story from grade 8, I believe it was, when I was playing hockey. And I remember a guy said to me, he said, you're no different than the rest of us when I was playing hockey. And he kind of, I think, meant that as a compliment, that even though I went to church and stuff like that, when I went to play hockey, I was just like all the rest of them. But then it struck me at the core, because I realized that I was just like the rest of them. I didn't always conduct myself in the best manner, and I sometimes allowed the aggression of the sport, the aggression of the game, being too psyched up on Everlong, that I didn't always reflect the character of God the way I wanted to. And so I tried to change my actions a little bit. And I'd like to say that it happened, but then as I was reflecting in my office, as I was putting the notes down, in many cases I still failed. And for those of you, Leona and Miriam, who are at college with me, would know that I got a reputation, and my brother and I a little bit, of being a little bit too tenacious on the floor hockey floor. So it didn't necessarily change completely for me in there. And I know it's kind of an easy example, or maybe perhaps not a significant example in in some of our lives, but it just asks the question, are we the same person at church and in with our Christian community as we are when we're outside, when we're on the floor, hockey floor, in the ice hockey rink, or things? And it's a challenge to think, do we reflect the character of God in all aspects of our lives? Do we live out a way where we deal honestly and respectfully with people so that they would say, come, or so they grab a hold of our sleeves and say, come, I see that God is with you, let me join you, let me join your community. Do we engage people that way? Do we live in that manner? Now, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be discussing what it means to thirst, the things we crave after, the things we need as humans. And we're going to discuss this around John 4, and it's when, a story that begins with Jesus asking for a drink of water and ends with him claiming to be the source of a water that quenches the thirstiness of the soul. And this is going to be an opportunity that perhaps if there's somebody that perhaps isn't grabbing at your sleeve to come to church, that maybe there's somebody that, you know, if you grab their sleeve a little bit, that this would be an opportunity to just invite them into discussion where we'll be working out what it means to thirst and to crave. And this is what these flyers are for. It's just an opportunity where we'll seek to engage people in this conversation about what it means to thirst and to crave. So I invite you to do that, to maybe think about somebody who you'd like to engage in this conversation that we can engage together. And we'll be looking at faith, hope, and love, and these kind of central things that we need. We need like something to believe in, something to believe in, and some place to belong. And now, I remember in preparing for this over the next coming weeks, I watched the documentary called Crave by Erwin Raphael McManus. And it's very interesting. He talks to several people throughout Vancouver, and it seems like a fairly random selection of people, different professions, different walks of life, different faith journeys, different faith experiences. And the way he sums up this documentary is, quote, "We found some amazing people who are on a deeply profound spiritual journey, and even when they were not open to Jesus at first, they were very open to a meaningful journey with another human being who has met Jesus. And maybe that is where you come in. Instead of arguing with people, instead of fighting with them, instead of trying to be right, how about we just start walking alongside of people and help them realize that their soul craves?" So this will be over the next kind of 3 weeks, we'll be talking about what the soul craves and trying to just engage in this discussion. As we move to the table, the third not-so-random reason I picked Micah is because of Micah 5. Verses 2 to 5a. And it always ends at, when you read it before the Nativity story, it always ends at 5a because 5b then sets it in its the context of Micah. But Micah 5, 2, 5a finds a complete fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ in his birth. And it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel come from you, one whose origins are from the distant past. The people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until the woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land, and he will stand to lead his flock in the Lord's strength, in the majesty of the name of the Lord, his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world, and he will be the source of peace." Micah looks forward to a time when there will be a just and faithful king, a king that will truly rule over his people, and this will mark the complete return from exile, the forgiveness of sins, the reconnection with God in the way that God intended things to be. And we see Jesus is the fulfillment of this, the fulfillment of the one who would take on the sins of the people, and he would die and then be raised again to allow us to reconnect with God. It's interesting. And after the temple was completed that I mentioned in 5:15, they celebrate the Passover meal. And the Passover meal is a celebration of being rescued. In Jeremiah, in his prophecies of destruction, he makes reference that no longer will the people celebrate the God who brought them out of Egypt, but the God who brought them out of the land of the north. And this is a reappropriation of the Exodus meal, a reappropriation of the Passover meal to symbolize the return from exile, that they're back in the land, that God's presence will return. And that's what the people are doing by celebrating this Passover after the dedication of the temple. But it was always set up that the rescuers, or the rescued, would become the rescuers, would be the ones who then go out in the power of the resurrection in New Testament times and Jesus' post-resurrection to rescue people, to declare that God had done it, that exile was over, that exile from God was over, and the time of reconnection is there. So as Jesus, before he was arrested, reappropriated the Passover meal for his followers, saying, this is the meal that we're going to celebrate together, and do it in remembrance of me. And this is where we celebrate the fact that we are rescued people, but it also reminds us that as rescued people, we are called to be rescuers. We're called to meet the needs of those around us. We're called to live in a manner so that people say, so that people grab a hold of our sleeves and say, come, we've seen that God is with you. I want to join with you. I want to join with the people of God. So as you come, celebrate the fact that you are a rescued person, but also with the motivation that you become a rescuer.